Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
It is so good for me to finally stand behind my pulpit again. I'm kind of like Matt. I'm wondering if I'll remember how to preach, but I'm pretty sure I will. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, it is always good for us to gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we are gathered together not simply because we desire to, but because it is obedience to you, that we are drawn together by our common faith in Jesus Christ, drawn together because of our common relationship in the Spirit of God, that we come together under one word and one baptism with one Lord over all. Father, you have caused us to be a people who bear your name, calling us to worship you with pure hands, that we are called to plumb the depths of your word, to know you through the word, to be made holy because of the word working in us. And so as we now, in obedience to you, gather with the word before us, I pray that you would sanctify this time. Settle it in our heart that it is good to hear the word of God, that we not be a people who forsake it. Father, there are people here hurting, people here who are confused, people here who are embittered with life. You alone know the depths of our mind, and I pray that by the Spirit that you would work so as to show them the sufficiency that is found in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would open the eyes and ears of all who are here today, whether it be here in the main sanctuary or in the classrooms, that they would hear the word of the Lord, that the Spirit would do such a work that would change people. I pray for myself that I would not rest in my own strength, but rather I would be borne along by the power of the Spirit, that we might see you as King. That our hearts would in some way learn what it means to tremble at your name. That we'd be a sober-minded and serious people, yearning to see you face to face. We ask in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, as I said, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be opening our Bibles to several passages, so keep it handy and be ready. If you're not sure, one passage that might be, for some of you, maybe difficult to find, though it shouldn't be, is First Chronicles. We'll be there in a few moments, so you may want to stick your finger there if you so desire. It's been a long time, as Matt said. Last week, I say it again, it's been a hiatus since Ethiopia, which seems forever, that Matt and I were at, and the virus came, and we finally are now able to come back and pick up on this series that we left off on with the kingdom of God. Now, last time we dealt with this subject, excluding the whole side about hermeneutics that we just did, it was not until all the way back to March that this all was a subject. You may remember, though, that in Acts chapter 1, as we were beginning to unfold that, that we saw that Jesus Christ invested a large amount of time speaking to the apostles on this key subject of the kingdom of God, just prior to his ascension. In fact, if you just read the first 11 verses of Acts, you will see that this is something that is at the forefront of the mind of both Jesus and his disciples, that he is appointing to become his key servants for the birth and expansion of the church. But we also saw that there was still this point of confusion that the apostles had, not with regard to the nature or the identity of the kingdom, but the timing of it. Is it now? Is it now that we will see this kingdom come about, Lord? They wanted to know if it was time. And if you understand the kingdom, then you can appreciate why they were eager to see it. But Jesus said to them that the timing was not for them to know, nor was it something that they were to concern themselves about. Rather, he said that they were simply to go and obey his instructions and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they did, and the rest of Acts is the result of that. Well, what I want to do today is to encourage us as we look together at several passages that talk about what is known as the universal reign or the universal kingdom of God. No matter how much I talk about it, I have found that that the idea of the kingdom of God is something that's rather vague in most people's mind. You know in some way or another that God is reigning. You'll sing songs about him reigning. You'll call him your king and stuff. People will say that God is still on his throne. We sing songs about Jesus as king. But the question that I would ask you is, how much do you really know about the kingdom of God? And then if you were to say, I know a lot about the kingdom of God, my question then would be, do you really know it? And does it manifest itself in the way that you spend your time and your energy and your money and your relationships? The goal of this series is to help you see that the kingdom of God is a thoroughly biblical idea that pervades the Bible literally from Genesis to Revelation. But to understand, it requires that you first understand that, like most things in the Bible, it's not a simple one-dimensional concept. Rather, depending on how you look at it, you will see various aspects of it. And you need to understand that there are these multiple aspects to the kingdom of God. If you get caught up in just one aspect or the other, you fail to grasp the fullness of what the kingdom is and why it is worth your time knowing it. In fact, I would say this, and it's the burden really I have for our church right now, and that is simply to gain some rest for your soul. To gain hope in the midst of a lot of unrest and uncertainty. For that is what the kingdom of God gives to us if we understand it. When we come to grips with what the kingdom of God is, our soul finds rest. And so today, let us find hope together that is found in the glory of God's kingdom as we learn about his universal reign. We're going to do a very simple outline. I don't alliterate. I just simply spew out stuff. As you well know, I describe myself not as a saber or a dagger, but I'm more of a cudgel. I just beat you to death with it. The outline is very simple. It is the fact of his universal reign and then the hope that comes with his universal reign. The fact and the hope. First, let's just simply establish the fact that God reigns. We begin by noting that God primarily, though, will work through a mediator. He works through a mediator with regard to his kingdom. And this is where people then go astray, is because God primarily is working through a mediator, they can forget that there is this universal aspect to his kingdom. Or you're so busy focusing on the universal aspect of his kingdom that you fail to understand that God primarily works through a mediator. And that we will see in the upcoming weeks. A lot of people would simply say this, if I was to tell them, well, why don't you do a study on the kingdom of God, that you would perhaps say, well, that shouldn't be too hard, and you get yourself a concordance, or nowadays you would just search on your Bible app the phrase kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And you would just look up the various ways, but it doesn't really work that way, because what you'll quickly find out is that the Old Testament actually doesn't have that phrase. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it ever speak about the kingdom of God. And yet, at the same time, in the New Testament, there is this expectation of the kingdom of God. And so the question is, where did that come from? It is a key message, actually, of the Old Testament, even though the phrase does not show itself there. And that's how, over time, the phrase or the term kingdom of God developed in the vocabulary of the people. So that by the time that John the Baptist and Jesus come onto the scene, they can simply say, repent, for the what? The kingdom of God is at hand. And people knew what they were saying, even though there was no Old Testament passage that they could point to that said the kingdom of God. Now, this mediatorial kingdom is the idea that God primarily rules through a person or an entity such as a nation. Now, we'll see this in the upcoming messages, but I want you to see it real quickly as we develop this idea of God's universal reign in Genesis 1. So Genesis 1, 26, and we will see it briefly. Here in this creation account, God has made man, and he says, here's a triune God speaking within the Trinity. It says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle of over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It is God's creation. We know that. The Bible is clear about it. But he almost immediately, within a few days, literally, turns the ruling of his creation over to Adam and over to humanity. And now the responsibility of ruling it as the vice regent, if you will, falls upon the shoulders of humanity. And that is what we mean when we talk about the idea of God's kingdom being a mediatorial kingdom, meaning God rules through the mediation of people. God is to represent, Adam is to represent God to the rest of creation. He is, in fact, God's perfect representative, and he also perfectly fails. So one man, a theologian, said it this way, the kingdom is present with creation as God, the king of creation, tasks his image bearer, man, to rule and to subdue his creation. Now, to appreciate the idea of the mediatorial kingdom, though, requires you to understand the universal reign of God. You must understand that no matter how the rule of God looks in any part of the Bible, the one thing that is necessary to never forget is that God is ultimately always the one who is ruling. In fact, the kingdom of God is seen in Genesis 1, verse 1. So just let your eyes read upward until you see verse 1. We know it well. Most of us have it memorized. It's not a difficult verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that verse is the essence of the kingdom of God. Nothing, beloved, exists apart from God. Before creation, nothing but God existed. And all that exists is from God and by God, and therefore he is king. All that exists is his. What makes verse 1 so important is that it's not seeking to prove it. When I preached through chapters 1 through 11, all I tried to do for you was to simply unfold for you those first 11 chapters of Genesis and put them before you and say, do you believe it? That's all I wanted you to ask yourself. Do I believe it? Because a multitude of people read those chapters and they don't believe it. My question to you right away is simply this. Do you believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or not? The Bible doesn't really care whether you believe it or not in the sense that it's not going to try to prove it to you. It simply is going to declare it to be true. You are given the statement, and now you have to decide if you believe it or not. But let me tell you that this way, how you decide that important question will affect everything else in your life. So much of my time as a pastor is spent in one way or another trying to get people to reflect upon whether God is truly God or not, and then how then do they live in light of that truth. So go over to Psalm 2, and I want you to see it. Keeping in mind, though, what is written here in Genesis chapter 1. In Psalm 2, we have a well-known psalm. It starts out, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take their stand?" So now we see that there's this kingdom issue going on. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against whom?" Well, against Yahweh and against his anointed. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And in verse 4 it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest you become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." In Psalm 2, we see the presence of kings and kingdoms, just like we see today. But over it all and above it all is God, unmoved and utterly unimpressed, as the totality of the nations are raging against him. They're tearing at him and gnashing their teeth, and they're cursing him, and they're saying, "We want to tear off our fetters. We don't want to be restrained anymore." And the whole time that that's happening, God laughs. It's like that little child of yours who thinks that they are so tough, and they're just having this meltdown, and you're just looking at them so utterly unimpressed. All of Psalm 2 is about kingdoms, but really it's all about one king, our Lord. That he sits unimpressed as the power of the nations roil around him like a tortured sea. For he alone is a true king. And that's why in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, most people will profess to believe God and to love Christ, but they begin to wiggle in those two chapters back into Genesis 1 and 2. Because they're really like the nations in an uproar. They don't want God to be God, and they don't want him to be their king. And so they begin to wiggle and create a bit of distance between themselves and what the Word of God says. In fact, you may be surprised, beloved, to find out that the vast majority of those graduating seminary in America today, in one way or another, do not believe what the Bible says in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. In one way or another, they take and reduce that literal creation to something other than that. Or they'll hold to it in the vaguest of ways, all the while trying to create a separation between what is written and what they actually think the Bible says. Why? Why is it? Why is it that I'm so stubborn about that I keep pushing it to the forefront? Because it has to do with kingship. It has to do with rule. Did God really exist or create all things? Do you believe that or not? Really, do you believe God created all things? Is God truly the only self-existent one? Is God truly the only way to have life? And is it only found through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that that everything must find its ultimate meaning in God? Or do you not believe that? And do you believe and are you convinced that it is God to whom you and I are ultimately accountable? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is a foundational passage to consider the fact that God is king over all. God has his universal reign, but in no means is this the only passage that we would go to. To understand what is meant by the universal kingdom of God is to simply understand that God is sovereign. It really is that simple, and yet so many will affirm the sovereignty of God and not realize that the term itself is all about kingship. The sovereign, in human terms, is one whose word and decision is final. And we don't understand that well in our nation and our time. To be sovereign is to answer to no one. Your word really is final. To come into the presence of such a ruler in the days of the sovereign king would be to come with complete subjection. You would come bowed over. Many times you would be expected to crawl down into the presence of the sovereign one. Your face would be downward, and your life at that very moment as you come into the throne room would be literally in his hands. All he has to do is a simple gesture or a look, and you would be killed, and no one in the kingdom would question the right of the king to do so. It was a frightening thing, a terrifying thing to come into the throne room. And it's a little bit of what is the glory that is ours as Christians, that God says, let us therefore boldly, right? Boldly come into the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. That we can walk in and look upon him as our Father face to face, knowing that he gazes upon us. And yet he's the sovereign one. To come into the presence of a sovereign king was a frightening thing. For him to bid you to arise and to look upon him was a sign of his favor upon you, where you could look at him face to face. And in that you realize that you're receiving a blessing. In some of the kingdoms, what would happen is that if you came and your head was down and he, for whatever reason, found disfavor with you and he gestured, the first thing they would do is place a linen over your face. And your face would be hidden from him as you would be led away to be executed immediately. This is what's built into the idea of Numbers chapter 6. You know this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift out up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It is the sovereign one looking upon his favored people, and he bids them to gaze upon him. But as the sovereign one, go over to Psalm chapter, or Psalm 103, Psalm 103 verse 19. When we talk about the sovereignty of God and the nature of that as being king, Psalm 103 verse 19 helps us. The psalmist writes, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Here David is full of exultation. It is a thanksgiving psalm where the writer calls upon God's people, Israel, to give thanks. That they are to call to realize the grace that has been poured out upon them as this small nation, a nation of sinners, that God, out of all the nations of the earth, has shown His grace to this people. And so in verses 1 through 3, if you just glance up there, you'll see that they are called to bless or to praise His name. Why? Because He has forgiven them their sin. In verses 6 through 8, we see that He is the one who reveals His ways to them. We don't even get that because we all have multiple Bibles sitting around our house and on our phones, and we don't understand the glory of what it is to have God having revealed Himself to us. Of all the nations on the earth at that time, one nation had the Word of God, one nation had access to God, and that was Israel. And they were called to bless His name because He had chosen to reveal Himself to them. In verses 14 to 18, we see that He is a covenant-keeping God. And therefore, He will not abandon them, even in their own rebellion. They are reminded that though they are faithless, God is always faithful. But the crowning jewel of this is that God, whom they serve and by whom they are loved, is not just a God, but He is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign one in verse 19, that no one but He Himself establishes His kingdom. So no one is giving Him His kingdom or setting Him up in His kingdom. His kingdom is His to establish. No one, He waits for no one, and no one will escape that sovereign hand of His. And so the writer calls even the angels and all spiritual beings and even had the works of God to simply bless His holy name. Go over to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, which is the very last chapter of 1 Chronicles. In verses 11 and 12, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, Thine is the dominion, O Lord. Thou dost exalt Thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from Thee, and Thou dost rule over all. And in Thy hand is power and might, and it lies in Thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now in this passage, David has gathered the funds to build the temple for God, but he has been told by God that you will not be allowed to build it. You were a man of war, and you will not build my temple, God told him. But the people of Israel responded to that opportunity to give for the building of the temple. They responded with great generosity. They poured out their money to the temple to the treasury so that the temple might be built. There was no divided heart or reluctance or counting of how much can I afford to give without it really harming me. Rather, the word went out and they all responded so well to it. But David, being David, is such a special man because he knows that that's not a work of man, but it's a work of God in the hearts of man. So he understands that the fact that they poured out their funds is simply because God is at work in their hearts. And so he doesn't thank the people, but he thanks God. And he gives his prayer a praise. But notice in verse 11 how he just is piling the words on one another, describing this rule of God. And in a sense, no aspect of the kingdom and its authority is missed. So he says, Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty and indeed everything. So when he sees how the people respond, he just sees the authority and the power of God to change the hearts of humans so as to give and to act in such a way. He understands that God alone has that infinite power, that God alone has the vastness of an unending realm, that God alone has true and final victory over his enemies. And because of this, nothing, he says, that we possess is really ours. And nothing is it of our own labors, but truly it is of the hand of God. Again, in America, we forget this because you can go out and you can start a business, and if you labor hard and work hard, you can, for one reason or another, usually make it work. But you fail to remember that you live in a country where you're even afforded that luxury. Matt and I have done enough traveling around the world to have met enough incredibly intelligent, gifted people who have no hope. They have no means, no opportunity, and never will. They will die in poverty as they were born in poverty. Incredibly gifted and incredibly intelligent, but no opportunity whatsoever. What is it that has enabled you and I to achieve whatever it is you and I have achieved but the hand of the Lord? What have you ever done that was not as a result of the kingship of God working itself out in your individual life? How often do you and I walk in a humble heart, realizing that all that we possess is from the hand of the sovereign God? I would argue that this is a besetting sin for each of us. We tend to see things more like Nebuchadnezzar, the king, would see it. He thinks, like too many of us, that it is by our hands and our wisdom and our power that things are the way that they are. And we fail instead to give praise and glory and things to God, and we tend toward this idea of grasping things so tightly that were never ours in the first place. And we forget that God has enriched us so that we might be generous for His work. Some of us will go to our graves and our lawns will be so perfectly manicured, and our cars will have the original tires and no dings and extra low miles as we lie in our casket. Our homes will have no stain, no dings. And what we'll find is that at the end of our life, that we fail to understand that God gave all of those things, not so that we might polish them, but so that we might exalt the work of God in showing generosity to others. Of creating a home where people are welcome to come and to sit and be welcomed and relax and enjoy. A hand that is so quick to reach into the pocket to give to those who have need that you're always testing the faithfulness of God. Of not worrying about tomorrow because today has enough troubles of its own, but it's all okay because it all is in the hands of the sovereign one, is it not? Do you believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth or not? Do you believe it, beloved? Do you believe in the universal reign of God? That all things are from His hand. This is the struggle, and I mean that's not in a rebuking way, but this is a struggle that people like Grayson and Rebecca are having to endure right now as they're in that nasty now and not yet time of church planting. Who are they going to go out with? Every time people say, so what's your plan? Well, we're sort of thinking this, but we don't have the people, we don't have the place, and we don't have the money, but we're doing it. What a tough way to live, and yet it's a good way because whether they know it or not, it's going to be the rest of their life living like that. And whether you guys know it or not, it's that's the reality for you. Every day you're assuming you have a day. But we act like Nebuchadnezzar that it is us that has built this. And these things are to reflect our glory. Far better would it be that we learn instead to walk in a humble thanksgiving, where we simply marvel at how all things are from the hand of our Creator and our Father, that we would learn to pause each day to remember this, to consider our frailty before our being in the presence of God. Or it may be necessary that some of us actually become like Nebuchadnezzar, a man warned by the prophet Daniel to give thanks and to be humble, but did not believe it. A man who became broken by God to the point they became a raving lunatic, put out to pasture like a madman or an animal. But he was also a man who, in the end of it all, came to see that God is truly God. Listen to his words out of Daniel 4. But let me ask you this. I just want you to listen, beloved. Just listen. Don't develop a debate in your mind or discussion. Just listen and ask, can I echo these words? This comes from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. And so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. These are just a few of the many passages that we consider or could consider regarding the universal reign of God. I'm going to just quickly quote several others just to give you a sense of how full the scripture is about this. Just listen to these. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. In Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. In Psalm 148, verse 8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Even the very acts of nature simply obey the command of the Creator. In Romans 11, verses 34 to 36, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Or Ephesians 1:11, and also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The Bible is very clear with this declaration that the Lord God Almighty reigns. None are above him, none are before him. He is a maker of all things and sustains all things in accordance to his good pleasure. For the one who is sitting here today and hearing this, but you do not love God, let me just say it as simply as I can. You sit here and you have heard these words, but you have no love for God. The only thing that awaits you is his eternal wrath. And only his wrath. He has made himself known to you both in the glories of creation and even within your own heart. He bids you to come to him through Jesus Christ, and you have not. He tells you that life is found in Jesus Christ, but you will not believe. He gave his son to be the perfect substitute of sin, but you reject him. Jesus took on death and drank the full cup of the wrath of God.
but we reject it.
If that is you today, your only hope and the only answer that you have is to turn to Him. But not turn to Him on your terms or in your ways, but to come to Him as the Almighty One, the Sovereign Lord over all. To be confronted with the reality that there is no one greater and no one else that matters. That you would leave kin and kindred, that you would leave your funds and your money and your fame and your power and anything else that you are clinging to, no matter how small or great, and simply come to Him for salvation. But what about you in this room who love Jesus and your trust is in the person of Jesus? What about you? Let me just give you four thoughts on how the kingdom of God brings you hope. We dealt with the fact. The Bible just simply declares Him king. Let me give you a little bit of hope due to this universal reign. The first thing, and turn to Revelation 4, the first thing that this does is it gives us hope by giving us a broad perspective on world events. A broad perspective on world events. Beloved, wherever humans exist, trouble exists, whether it's wars or rumors of wars or any such thing, it's just the way of life. And we can become consumed with it, and we can become overwhelmed by the various things going on in our world. In Revelation 4, this is a transitional chapter, chapters 4 and 5, where he's leading the historical situation of the letters that were written to those various churches. He's preparing to now unfold the coming wrath of God upon creation. And before then, he sets it up by chapters 4 and 5. And we have this vision, and John is taken into the presence of God. In verse 2, he was in the Spirit. He's in the throne room, and he sees one sitting on the throne. And then he has his glorious vision of what he looked like. And skipping all the way down to verse 6, before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, I dealt with this in detail. You can download my sermon on this if you want to hear it in detail. I'll just bring out and remind you in verse 6 that it talks about how the throne is seated upon this thing that is like. It's not a natural, literal. It's like a sea of crystal. The sea is a very common symbol of that belongs to chaos and turmoil. But what's important here is the vision shows God seated above it all on His throne. It's a picture of a kingdom. And it serves to remind us that God is still God and that all is still well in His kingdom and that everything is still under His kingdom. Beloved, there are things that you may have right now in your mind of why, and you can't make sense of it. And that you may come to somebody else and maybe you'll come to me and say, Pastor, why? And I'm going to look at you and I'm going to say, I don't know. It doesn't matter, though, if I know or not know. It is sufficient for me to know that God reigns. What it does is it keeps you and I grounded. It gives us that broad perspective that though everything in the sea of life, if you will, is just full of turmoil, and we're in that, right? And so we're getting thrown this way, and we're getting thrown that way, and the waves are breaking over us, and we're like, what is going on? It is important for you to come up for air every once in a while and remind yourself that above over all of that is still God, and that I am His. And that God, because He is King over all, then I and you have a steady anchor for our soul. The second way that the universal reign of God brings us hope is that it gives rest to the souls of those who believe it. You know this psalm. It's a song as well. In Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I will what? I will put my trust in you. in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Sovereignty means that if God says something, you can believe him and you can trust him, because who will thwart his will? No one can stand before him. Do you believe that, though? Do you believe that not one molecule exists apart from his sovereign will? So trust is to be the lifestyle of the one whose hope is settled upon his Father in heaven, seated on his throne. In fact, it's actually the way our Lord Jesus lived as man. Listen to what is written about him in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." So he was completely innocent. And notice it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Now here's the key. "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And as a result, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." For what purpose? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." When you come to grips that God is in charge and that God is king, then you can be like your Lord and just simply entrust yourself to him. You're dragged into court. Your doctor gives you the worst of the worst news possible. You have some untold tragedy that occurs and you don't know if you're going to be able to stand any longer. It doesn't matter, because your strength is not what you're going to rest in. You're going to rest in the fact that God still reigns. The third thing it does is it puts terror into the hearts of those who do not believe it, but come to understand it. Now, bear with me on this one. The universal reign of God brings terror to the one who does not believe it, but comes to understand it. Let me explain. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder." It's a good thing to watch, actually. Maybe you don't do this, I do. It's a good thing to watch those who reject God when they begin to come to grips with how nothing is in their control. Have you ever seen that? The mocker is still mocking, but now he does so out of his disbelief, because he thinks he can get by with his mocking. Nate thinking that there is no one that will judge him. The thief will steal. The killer will still stab or shoot. All the while he will tell himself that there is no God. But then the reality begins to hit that there is one God over all, who has made all things for his glory and purpose, and who will judge the living and the dead. And then fear is the only real and true response. Do you know why the demons shudder? Because God is king. They shudder because they know that they have no appeal. There is no other person that they can go to and hide behind. They have no other power that they can appeal to and say, "I appeal to this great power, and he will resist your will, O God." The demons shudder because they know they have nowhere to turn, and that when God says it is finished, it will be finished, and they will be swept away. It brings hope for us because we understand that we are not this people. But as we look at a people who all of a sudden begins to come to grips with the fact that their life is not really theirs, they are not in control as they thought, that we would be a people that would speak of the life that is found in Jesus Christ. That we would be a people who live in such a way that we model what it looks like to be under the constant eye of their Creator and find rest. I remember when my doctor told me that I was foolish to travel to Africa. I'd come back, my lungs were bleeding as he always would, and I'm getting the medication, and he just said, you're going to kill yourself. And I said, perhaps. And he said, you should stop. You should just stop. As your doctor, I'm telling you, just stop. And I'm like, why? Why? Why would I stop? He's like, because you'll die. And I said, and then? And in that short moment, I had an opportunity to just speak to him about what it looks like and what does it mean to live under the sovereign hand of God who holds my life in his hand. Cameroon would not kill me. Ethiopia cannot kill me. Serbia hasn't killed me. And the coronavirus will not kill you until God says it's time. The only question you really have to ask yourself is, when you stand before the King, will it be with Christ as your advocate? Do you know what it looks like to live and order your life in the simple way of trusting his sovereign hand? Let me bring this all to close with this point. In Revelation 19, verse 6, the fourth reason that it brings hope is that the end of all things is utterly guaranteed. In Revelation 19, 6, it says this. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sounds of many waters, and the sounds of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Some of you have wasted your life fretting over what you cannot change. How much sorrow do you and I bring into our lives and those around us because of fear and anxiety? The good thing is that the Lord knows that we are given to this fear and this fretting, and he knows why. We're afraid because of sin. It's that simple. I'm not saying anxiety is sin here. It is, but that's not what I'm getting at here. I'm saying that anxiety and fear comes because of sin. When you go all the way back to the beginning in the garden when Satan deceived Eve, that's where you see it. She ate the fruit that was forbidden to her. Adam then ate. And the next thing you see is fear. But it's all built around the lie that he told her. Because in Genesis 3:5, he said this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Those were vile words, beloved. Vile words because they were true and also a lie at the same time. She would know it, but not like God knows it. She would know it like you and I know it. It resides in your heart. A heart that was unstained by sin now became sinful. And that's where fear is born. We find her and Adam hiding in shame. And once sin entered the world, all of creation became broken and twisted. And what was straight was now crooked. And what was upright was now bent and broken. What was strong and powerful now becomes weak until it becomes nothing. And that is the new reality that all of us live in. Some of you are watching your body literally fall apart around you. And all of a sudden we're on this wild roller coaster where events unfold that are completely outside of our control, where no longer are we the vice lords over a creation that obey us, but rather it fights against us and rebels. And in the same way for us, we start out with this life filled with goals where they're fulfilled, sometimes they're not. But one thing every human being learns fairly quickly is they're not in control. It brings great fear as they see world events and catastrophes and viruses and wars rise up around them. One day you're healthy and the next day you hear frightening words from your doctor. One moment you're merely going to go pick up the children and the next you're injured beyond repair. and fear becomes our companion. But in Revelation 19, the Bible tells us that we know the end, that God still reigns. At the end of all of the outpouring of his wrath, and the earth is lying there shattered, the Lord still reigns. Think about everything that is said in chapters 7 to 20 in Revelation. Think about the horror that unfolds in those chapters. Wave after wave of judgment upon the world. But bracketing that frightening reality is chapters 5 and 6 and 21 and 22. In 5 and 6, we see God reigning. And that the right to judge the world is given to his faithful Son, who was our sacrifice for sin. And in 21 to 22, we then see the recreation of all things where sin and Satan and death are banished forevermore. And we are able to read those words, I saw a new heaven and new earth. And in the end, we see that God will work it all out to perfection, where all things will come to their proper end. And so in 19, 6 and 7, it says, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Therefore, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Beloved, the reality of God's universal reign is something you have to constantly impress upon your own heart and the hearts of those in your house. We do not need to fear it. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, do you believe that? Who can be against you? Well, with that in mind, next time we gather together, I want to begin to show you how this gets mediated out so that you can begin to see of what it was that the apostles were looking forward to and how God's universal reign works itself out through people. And in that, we can marvel at his grace that we are included into his plan. But may I encourage you as we go home today that each one of you ask yourself, do you really believe that he alone is God and that he reigns? Do you believe that he will judge the living and the dead through his Son, Jesus Christ? May I beg you, fathers and mothers, teach your children this. Remind yourselves of this and use this as a motive for the gospel that is desperately needed to be heard by those around you. Let's pray. Holy Father, I do pray that as we go about our business, that we would do so trusting you. Father, that we would consider as our final decision your glory. That we would not be a man or woman driven by fear, driven by the God of health and leisure and safety, but rather that we would be a man or woman driven by an insatiable desire to exalt your name. Father, that we would not be afraid, but we would be like the psalmist, and we would just simply say again and again, I will trust in you. Father, it is good for us to know that if you are for us, then who can be against us? Because it seems like all we ever see is those who are against us, and we forget you. Forgive us for our short-sightedness. Build us up in the most holy faith. Let us rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let us walk in the power of the Spirit. We ask in your Son's holy name. Amen.